Morning, The Grove. How is everyone doing today? Pastor Jason, I didn't get to even see you this morning. You rock this cardigan like I've never seen before in my life. Give it up for Pastor Jason. I thought I looked good this morning when I walked in, and then Jason came up on stage, and now I have to start my message with this. So thank you, Pastor Jason. My name is Amir Kashtan. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove. I'm so glad to be with you, and thank you for joining us this morning. As already mentioned, we're in a sermon series that we titled Sola, Calling Back to Simple Truth. And in this series, we've seen that salvation comes by, through, in, for, by grace, through faith in Christ, for the glory of God alone, by, through, in, for. We've been talking about the Reformation and the realization of important people that this is the way for salvation and not anything else. It's nothing that are these things plus anything else. And in the last few weeks, we've been talking about scriptures alone. We talked about grace alone. Last week, we talked about faith alone. And today, we're going to look at solos Christos, Christ alone. Now, Christ alone, this sola Christos, is the climax of the solas. Why do I say this? Because the truth is that scripture alone, without realizing that it's all about Christ, doesn't mean very much. And sola gratia, grace alone, without came to fruition in Christ alone. And sola fide, faith alone, matters only when it's faith in Christ. Doesn't matter if we have faith in all sorts of different things. Only faith alone in Christ alone brings salvation. And the glory of God is revealed at its greatest majesty in Christ alone. So without Christ alone, everything else can still get to be wrong. But we will focus on Christ alone. This is the big idea for this morning. Very simple. This is what we want to live with today. The big idea is salvation is in Christ alone. Salvation is in Christ alone. So let's do this. Let's pray, ask the Lord to bless our time, and we'll start looking at this. Father, we come before you this morning. What a powerful time of worship and time to remember what you've done for us. We thank you for your goodness to us, for your word, and I ask that by your grace you will allow us to learn more about you, strengthen our faith in you, and strengthen our faith that salvation is in Christ alone, nothing else whatsoever. We ask for your blessing, and we ask that everything will be for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So this week is a pretty special week for me. Actually, this week, 8 years ago, was my first day coming to the United States as an adult, coming from Israel. I finished my military service, I came, and it was 8 years ago when I first came. And when I first came, I had the most amazing host. Her name is Carla Pierre, many of you know her, also known as Pastor Scott's wife, and today also known as my mother-in-law. And she was my host, and I'll tell you what, you will not find a better host than Carla Pierre. So I showed up here in the States, and she welcomed me with open arms, and she came, she showed me the room I'm going to stay, and on the room was like a new wardrobe of new clothes for this Israeli guy coming in, so I can look a little more American. All sorts of different amazing clothes. And then on my bed, there was also not just clothes, but a calendar. And I came for about 4 or 5 months, and on the calendar was a day planning, the planning of every day of my 5 month stay here. What am I going to do? What am I going to eat? What movies are coming out at the movie theater that we're going to watch during my stay? What days we're going to go to the Disney parks? Everything was planned the whole time. She's an amazing host. And I noticed on that calendar that on Sunday it says go to church, which I realized that will happen. But it also said on the bottom of it, fourth grade class. So wasn't sure what that exactly means. I'm new here in the States. I've never been in an American church before as an adult. But I said, okay, just go with it. And on Sunday, I went to church. And before I even got to go into the service for the first time, I was pulled away by my host, Carla Pierre, to her fourth grade class that she was teaching. And I walked in, and the whole class went crazy. They were cheering. There were all sorts of excitement. I thought it was common, like everyone walking into fourth grade class. I didn't know what American church is like. But I was put on a chair in front of 30 fourth graders, and Carla started to explain, hey, you remember we've been looking forward to this day when we'll have Amir here. And in preparation, we've been studying the life of Abraham. And what happened next, I could have never guessed would ever happen. Carla announced, Abraham's blood is running through Amir's veins as well. He shares the same blood as Abraham. And before I realized what happened, Carla pulled out a pin out of her pocket. My finger was pricked, and my blood was smeared on a pre-prepared paper that said, the blood of Abraham and Amir. And at that point, I realized I was really special. That paper was hanging in her classroom for almost a year after that. Really fantastic. The truth is, the blood of this nation, right, coming out of Abraham, there is something unique about it, right? There is something unique about this people group of Israel or the Jewish people. And it's special for many different reasons, but the truth is that there is one especially unique thing about this people group called Israel or the Jews to this day. And truth is, this reason I want to share with you is actually also challenging and even sometimes frustrating or upsetting. And that is that sharing the gospel today with Jews, with people in Israel, is one of the hardest things someone can do. It's different than sharing the gospel with any other people group on planet Earth. How come? When I come here and there is someone who is an atheist and we start to talk about the existence of God and whether or not the Bible is authoritative, if I can get them to understand that this is the Word of God and God exists, it comes with a full package that includes Jesus and his saving work on the cross. So the distance from understanding the existence of God and the authority of scriptures to salvation is very short. However, when we talk with Jews, with people in Israel, they view only the first half of this book as authoritative, in the best case. If they're atheists, you try to talk to them, and maybe you can get them to believe that the Old Testament is authoritative. But they'll say, don't even talk to me about Jesus. Don't even mention he is not a God. He is not authoritative in any way. So even if you can make someone, you can kind of tell him, hey, believe God exists, you're almost as far from the gospel as you were when he was an atheist, because he does not have Christ. And therefore, I was trained and I studied hard to be able to present the gospel only from the Old Testament, specifically how to share that the salvation plan of God in Christ alone. So today I have two main goals to go through. We're going to look at how God's plan of salvation has always been the same. In Christ alone. This was true before Jesus came here to earth, long before the cross, and it is obviously true today when we can look back at the cross. Salvation was always in Christ alone. The second goal is to give all of us a crash course in how to share the gospel and Christ alone by using the Old Testament as our source. And to achieve these goals, today's message is going to be a little bit different than what we usually do here at church. We're going to fly through a lot of different scriptures and verses, and we will quickly discuss them and then move on to the next one. So please bear with me as we do this. Also, realize this topic can be taught in like a six-week course as well, and we'll try to fit it in the next 40 minutes. So we're going to kind of fly through this, but I think we'll have fun. But before we fully dive into this, I think we have to do one thing, and that get a strong and clear definition for the word Christ. What does Christ mean? So to the surprise of some, I hope not many, Christ is not the last name of Jesus. Are we all clear about that, right? It's not Jesus' last name. Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one or chosen one. This is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or in English, Messiah. Jesus was the Lord's human name given to Mary by the angel Gabriel, and Christ is Jesus' title, signifying that Jesus was sent from God to be a priest, a prophet, and a king. And Jesus Christ means Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Anointed One. We all clear on that? We can dive in? All right, so the way we're going to look at all of this, we're going to look at six open-ended questions and try to answer those. So we'll look at why, who, where, when, what, and how salvation is in Christ alone in the Old Testament. Sounds good? All right, first question. Let's start with the first question. Why Christ? Why Christ? Why do we need Christ? What's the reason for a Christ? Why Christ? We'll start this answer with Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, where it says, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And this is the problem of mankind, right in this verse. Everyone is a sinner. These verses are so kind of poetically horrifying, aren't they? Can you try to imagine? There's God, the creator of the world, looking down from heaven at his creation, mankind, and looking, is there one who does good? One who will not rebel against me? One who is not corrupt? One who is not a sinner? And he's looking and looking through the history and through the generation and through nations and races, and there is no one who does good, not even one. And can you imagine the pain and sorrow this gives to God, our Creator? We know it all started at the Garden of Eden with the first sin of Adam and Eve, also known as the fall of mankind. And since then, we're all sinners in our nature. We have no choice. We're going to sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners, right? Because of our sinful nature, we sin. We're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners in our nature. And this sinfulness we've all been born to is the answer for the first question we are discussing. Why Christ? Because we are sinners, but God is love, and God is full of mercy and grace, and God is a saving God who wants to enjoy relationship with his creation. He offers salvation to his creation. So he planned a salvation plan that would be carried out by a chosen one, anointed one, Messiah, Christ. And that plan was announced almost immediately after the first sin was committed. Genesis 3, verse 15. Right after the sin of Adam and Eve, God says, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." You see, the curse of the serpent, the Satan, the enemy, was also the blessing for mankind. In this verse, God reveals the foundation and the end game of his salvation plan. It shows both the reason for Christ, why Christ, and it also shows the saving work of the Christ. The woman's seed, it says, while bruised on the heel by the serpent, by Satan, will destroy Satan's head with a head bruise, deadly head bruise. In this Old Testament verse, we see for the first time in scriptures God's plan of salvation through Christ alone. See, God did not tell Adam and Eve to fix the problem of sin on their own, right? God didn't tell Adam and Eve, hey, you know what? You guys need to work really hard for the next this amount of years, and this will fix the problem of sin. He didn't tell Adam and Eve, you know what? You need to pray really hard and ask forgiveness and donate to whatever and wherever you might think would help. He did not say it because they could not do anything to fix the problem of sin they just created. God says in this verse, don't worry, I will take care of it. The woman's seed will fix the sin problem one day. Christ alone is the solution. Adam and Eve understood this hope through the seed of the woman very well, and they interpreted it in a very matter-of-fact way. We can see that at the first two verses of Genesis chapter 4, just the next chapter in Genesis, says, now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. And stop here for a moment. So Eve's got a child. And remember, she had the hope of salvation in Christ alone, very fresh on her mind. It was just the last chapter, right? Now, let me give you a quick Hebrew clarity on this verse to see what it actually says. So first she says, she names her son Cain, or Cain in Hebrew. And she explains why, and she says, because I have gotten a man, right? Now, the word gotten in Hebrew is the word kaniti. So kain, kaniti. You can kind of hear the same sounds. It's a play on word. The word kaniti translated here to gotten can be also translated as to bought or purchased or acquired. That's the first part. At the end of the verse, I'm going to do something that I really dislike doing, but I feel like this translation into English really butchered the meaning of what this verse actually says. So I'm going to help us out with this one, okay? It says, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. However, in Hebrew, the part of with the help of, or in some of your Bibles, it might say from Yahweh, does not exist. In Hebrew, it says, I have gotten a man, comma, Yahweh. Okay, I've gotten a man, Yahweh. So to me, it's pretty clear that Eve believed that the prophecy from chapter 3 would be fulfilled in her lifetime through who she believed is her seed, her firstborn child. She believed she had Yahweh himself as her son, who will be the Christ. However, she was very disappointed, I'm pretty sure, to find that her little boy was a sinful person. By the way, I think every one of us who have a kid is still disappointed when we realize, oh no, he's a little sinful person too. But as a result of this realization, she called her other known son a pretty strange name. And it says, again, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, Abel, or Hevel in Hebrew, means vanity or vain. It's the very same Hebrew word King Solomon uses over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes when he says, vanity of vanities, describing life under the sun. In Hebrew, Hevel Havalim, it's the same word as Abel. She realizes that life under the sun is vanity and that her kids are not the seed that is predicted. And here's the important thing that to understand in this. these two names of Cain and Abel reveal that Eve, undoubtedly, I believe, understood that she needed a savior sent by God. She needed a salvation in Christ alone. From the very first days of planet Earth, under the effects of sin, we, mankind, needed a Christ to fix the problem of sin and give us salvation. And no other solution whatsoever was to be considered. Only Christ alone. And with this, I think we're ready for question number two in our investigation, which is, who is Christ? Who is Christ? To find the answer to this question, let's start by looking again at the first prophecy about Messiah in scriptures, the curse of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. So again, it said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. This time, since we already established this verse is describing the Christ, let's focus on the fact that Christ is described as the seed of the woman. There are significant ramifications to this. First, it means that the Christ should be born of a woman, but without the involvement of men, which raises the question, who's going to be the father of this seed? Well, it means that Christ would be the son of Yahweh, the son of God himself. This is the first reference to the incarnation of the Christ in scriptures. Third thing we learn from this verse is that sin nature passes down through men. Sorry, guys, that's kind of bad news for all of us. But sin nature passes down through men. So Christ will be free from a sinful nature if it can come from the woman. So men, this one's on us, the sinful nature. Ladies, you can turn to the men sitting by you and say, this one's on you. It is. However, men, it also reveals, I believe, that men were created to be the spiritual heads of their homes, for good and for bad. And when we realize that the sinful nature of our kids comes through us men, this means that we need to work extra, double hard, to guide them and lead them in the ways of the Lord and teach them about the Christ that can find a solution to the problem we created in their life. But the key, anyways, is that the most important answer to the question of who is Christ seems to be God born of a woman. And this is what we celebrate every year at Christmas, isn't it? You all know this verse that we read every Christmas, Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. It can't be clearer than this, can it? And we all know that Emmanuel means God with us. Good job. So many of you know Hebrew. I'm so impressed. Emmanuel means God with us. Awesome. Yes. Christ is God born of a woman, specifically a virgin who knew or slept with no sinful man. There is going to be no doubt this Christ does not have a sinful nature because she's a virgin. She never knew a man. Another important Old Testament Christmas passage. By the way, who loves Christmas here? We all love Christmas. Who's got Christmas as their favorite holiday, actually, of all the holidays? Many of us, right? So you all are going to know this verse pretty well. Two chapters later in Isaiah chapter 9, says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now we can do again a whole message or even a series on this verse alone, but the focus for us is to make sure we see who is Christ. In this verse specifically, we see that he is a child that is born. Or in other words, he is the woman's seed. He is the child born of a virgin. But he is also a son that is given for us. to us. Or in other words, he is Emmanuel. He is God in the flesh. He is the Christ. The incarnation is a clear Old Testament teaching and hope. Salvation was always to come in Christ alone. Always. Christ alone, who is God in the flesh, born of a woman. This is who Christ is. With this in mind, ready for question number 3. Where is Christ from? Where is Christ from? Now, I'll tell you, one of my favorite things to do as a pastor, I've been a pastor now for 6 years, and I like a lot of things I do as a pastor, but one of my very favorite things I've ever done as a pastor was to take a group to tour in Israel. It was so fun, honestly. We took 150 people, and it was so fun. We walked around the country. Actually, who was with us touring Israel when we went? A couple people here. You can all be jealous of them. It's so fun, and I enjoyed it so much. We go around the country, we go around Israel, and I get to show them my homeland and the beautiful places that I know so well and love so much. And we get to go to places and open the Bible where things actually happened geographically and tell people, this is where it happened, and to see people see the Bible come to life, see where things actually happened. It's so fun. I enjoyed it so much. And here's my promise to you. At some point, we will be able to travel again. And when that happens, we will take tours to Israel again. Okay, this will happen in the future. When it happens, we will let you know. I cannot wait because it's so fun to do. So where is Christ from? Well, we're going to look at the geographical of answer to where Christ from. But can I start with a different answer to this? Let's start with the question, the answer, where is Christ from? But look from the bloodline angle for a moment, okay? Let's start with the bloodline. So we know that Christ must come from the woman. But here's the question. How can we recognize the right woman in history? There are many women in history. How can we know which one is the one to give birth to the Messiah? Well, the Old Testament really helps, narrowing down the options. So first, still in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, God singles out a family that he chose to bring Christ from. Starts with, now the Lord said to Abram, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. A promise for a Christ that will bless all of humanity, fix the problem of sin. Next, Abraham's son, Isaac, is told, by your Isaac descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then to Isaac's son, God said, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. So we start to see a clear line, right? We have the Christ who must come from Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob or Israel. Now Israel had 12 sons, and upon his death he blessed one of his boys with the blessing of continuing the line for the Christ. Genesis chapter 49, 9 and 10. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So Judah the lion will have a scepter, it says. This means that he will judge. Who will his descendant judge? Who will obey the offspring of Judah? The end of verse 10 says, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Plural, the peoples, the world, the nations. All people groups will obey Judah's descendant. The Christ, in other words, must come from Judah, or shorter version to say, he must be a Jew. Judah, Jew, you heard that, right? So the Jews are descendants of the tribe of Judah. The Christ must be Jewish. Moreover, there is one more crucial family link that we must pay attention to in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch." I'll raise up for David a righteous branch. "And he will reign as king and prosper and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness." This is one of the most amazing verses in the Old Testament. It blows my mind every time I read it. Check this out. First, it says that the Christ comes, will come from the line of King David, the royal family, which is much easier to find, right? First, it's much narrower. Two, royal families usually do a pretty good job of keeping track of their lineage. Also, it's very clear that it is these verses talk about the Christ, because it talks about how he brings salvation and he brings peace and he brings righteousness to planet Earth. In other words, simpler words, what is he doing? He's fixing the problem of sin here on Earth. And the end of verse 6 is mind-blowing. What is going to be the name of the Christ in this verse? His name shall be called Yahweh, our righteousness. This branch from the line of David is Yahweh, God incarnate, God in the flesh, the seed of the woman. Is that amazing or what? God's plan was always salvation through Christ alone. Always. Talking about lineages, I just thought it would be interesting to ask this question in the room, because we have a lot of lineages in scriptures, but today this is not really strong anymore, right? So how many of you know both your grandmother's maiden names? Like, raise your hand if you know both your grandmother's maiden names. Okay, pretty good numbers. Can we do a harder question on lineage? How many of you know all eight of your great-grandparents' first names? First names! Of your great, every one of us have eight of them, by the way, okay? How many of us know all eight of them first names? Only three generations. Our names are forgotten in history so quickly. So let's make the most of our lives here on earth and point our families to Christ alone, so that will remain when we're gone. And with this, this is about the where answer of the family, the lineage of the Christ. Let's talk quickly about the geographical angle. This is pretty easy, pretty simple. Micah 5, verse 2 says, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So it says here that Christ will be born in a town named Bethlehem. And again, notice the repetition to things we've already observed today. One, Christ is a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Second, Christ is eternal. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. You know any other person like this? Not really, right? Christ is eternal. He is God incarnate. He is the seed of the woman. And with this, I think we can happily check off the question of where is Christ from. So let's jump to the next one. When would Christ come? When would Christ come? To start this off, I'll say that I believe there are two types of people in this world. Those who hate being late, and those who are always late. So let us ask, who in this room hates being late? Hates being late, okay. Can I assume that your spouse is the opposite? Yeah? I know, maybe not for everyone, but I think that's pretty common. God loves to do that, marrying us with our opposites. Well, looking at the coming of Christ, It is safe to assume that the Messiah would be neither early nor late, but he will come at the exact time the Old Testament predicted, right? So to begin with, let's look back again at the verse we already discussed and see the verse's significance regarding when would Christ come. Genesis 49 again, the blessing of Israel to his son Judah. And verse 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." As you remember, this verse discusses Christ. We established that. "And to him," to Christ, "all the peoples," plural, "shall obey." However, the verse starts with the fact that Judah will have a scepter and will keep that scepter until Christ comes. That scepter is the rule over the other tribes, the rule over the region of Judea. So here's the question. When did Judah lose its ruling over the land of Israel and over Judea? I'm so proud of you, buddy. Yeah, he's like raising his hand there. Good job. Historically, it happened in 70 AD, when the Romans exiled all the Jews out of Judea. This means that Christ had to come before 70 AD. Had to come before 70 AD. Also interestingly, after the Romans destroyed the second Jewish temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jews lost their organized genealogies, simple people and royalty alike. Therefore, after 70 AD, no one can prove that they are from the line of Judah. It would be much harder to prove that you're from the line of David. So again, Christ had to come before 70 AD to prove he is from this lineage the Bible is talking about. But this is still too general, right? Too general. Okay, before 70 AD, but that's a lot of time on planet Earth. But guess what? There is even more specific timeline given in the Old Testament regarding when would Christ come. Check this verse out in Daniel chapter 9, 25 and 26. "From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," okay, now we're going to get the count, "there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." 7 plus 62 equals 69. "It will be built again with the plaza and the moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." And I apologize, we just don't have time to go through the whole calculations of how this works. But this is, if like you want homework, this is a great homework to do. If you want your mind blown away, go home and do the math. From the time a decree given to the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem, count 483 years, and you will get the exact amount of years, the exact amount of time until Messiah will be cut off, until the death of Christ. If you want your mind blown away, go and do this math at home. It's exact, it's specific, it's detailed, and it's accurate. Unbelievable. We have a specific answer for the question of when would Christ come. So let's ask the question, what would Christ do? What would Christ do? When I ask you, what do you do in life? What would your answer include? Well, most likely you will kind of give me some sort of a list of the main roles you have in life, right? For example, if you would ask me what I do in life, I might answer that I'm married, I'm a parent, I'm a pastor, I'm Israeli, I used to be serving in the Israeli military, I love sports, I love scoring goals, playing soccer, all sorts of random things about myself, I would answer for what do you do in life. In a similar way, the Christ has some significant roles in his coming that we're going to look at. But to answer this, we also need to understand that when you look at the Old Testament, there are a handful of people that were anointed for specific roles by God's command. They were messiahed, if you want to call it this way. They were anointed for specific roles called by God. Here are some examples. Kings were anointed. 1 Samuel 10:1, has not the Lord anointed you, Saul, a ruler over his inheritance? Or another example, now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, David, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. Anointed made him a Messiah. He was anointed. That's kings. Let's look at priests. Exodus 29, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Priests were anointed, called by God. Prophets as well. 1 Kings 19, Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Prophets were called to be anointed by God. Then the Old Testament declares that these anointed people, kings, priests, prophets, were just a type, just a picture of the Messiah who is to come and fulfill these roles himself. They were to point people to the real Christ. They were a type of Christ to point to the real Christ who is to come. The Old Testament itself talking about it, Ezekiel 21, 26, 27. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown, turban, a priest, crown, king. This will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. A ruin. I will make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. It says, remove those turbans, those crowns. No more priests, no more kings, until the one that I am calling, the Christ, will come, and he will receive both of those. What about prophets? Deuteronomy 18 says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking. From among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. I'll raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. God says, one day there'll be a prophet that is greater than you, Moses, the greatest prophet in Jewish tradition, in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. And there will be a greater prophet. You are just a type, Moses. But there is a Christ who will fulfill it. He'll be the real capital P prophet. So what would Christ do? He would be a king, a priest, and prophet. Why is it important? Great question. Because these are the roles of people that had something to do with salvation. The point in that is that salvation is in Christ alone. Salvation is in Christ alone, not in serving an earthly king that thinks he is a god. Salvation is in Christ alone, not in priests or pastors in our modern context, maybe. There is nothing a priest or a pastor can tell you to do to earn salvation. You cannot pay enough. You cannot work enough. The only job of a pastor and a priest today is to point you to the Christ, because salvation is in Christ alone. Salvation is in Christ alone, not in prophets, not in some words that are not in his word. Salvation is in Christ alone. And with this, we come to the last and probably the most crucial question of all, which is, how would Christ bring salvation? How would Christ bring salvation? To answer this one, I want to just read to you straight from the scripture, straight from the Old Testament, the answer. I will read from Isaiah chapter 53. It's the most specific passage in all of scriptures regarding how would Christ bring salvation. The most specific passage, also more than anyone in the New Testament, about how would Christ bring salvation. I'm going to read this. I'd say this. Feel free to close your eyes and listen carefully to this passage, or follow with me in Isaiah chapter 53. This passage was written 700 years before Jesus walked here on earth. How would Christ bring salvation? Isaiah 53, I'm starting in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. I'm jumping to verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Church, salvation is in Christ alone. Salvation was always in Christ alone. How would Christ bring salvation? By God coming here to earth, by God coming in the flesh, becoming the seed of the woman, by crushing the head of the serpent, by giving his life, taking the sins we deserve upon himself. How would Christ bring salvation? How would Christ fix the problem of sin here on earth? By voluntarily giving his life for us. Die so we can have life. Be considered sinner so we can be considered pure. There is nothing we can do to earn salvation. There is nothing, no one, nowhere we can find salvation outside of Christ alone. And I don't know where you stand today with all of this. I'm not sure if you know that you know that your salvation is in Christ alone. But this, if this never crossed your mind, if this you were never convinced, may I ask you, consider this. Because you will never find a solution to the problem of sin in your life outside of Christ alone. This was true from the first days here on earth in Genesis to our days today and forever. The only solution for sin is the free gift of Christ, faith in him, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, that in heaven we are in awe of who you are. We are in awe of your plan that through thousands of years you have prepared and made sure that it will come to fruition. Forgive us for our sin, for our sinfulness, for our rebellion. That's you look down from heaven and you keep seeing us, sinful people, rebelling and are being corrupted by our sins. And we thank you so much for the solution you've provided for us in Christ alone. We thank you for sending your son to come as the seed of the woman, to be born of a virgin, live here on earth, so he will take upon himself our sins, so he will die, so we can live with you. What great love you have for us that we do not deserve. Please allow us to be faithful servants of yours, to follow you, and to always remember that our salvation comes from Christ and him alone. We give you all glory in Jesus' name. Amen.